Amen. So good to be able to focus our attention on Jesus this morning. Amen. And we want to rejoice today over who He is and all that He has done for us and is doing today. Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Find with me Nehemiah chapter number 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. We have been walking through the book of Nehemiah together. And just looking at how God was working in the life of Nehemiah to help the children of Israel as they were rebuilding the wall. And the first part of the book really is focusing on the wall. It's focusing on how they were able to go there and to start the building process, how they were able to overcome obstacles that came along the way. And last week, if you were with us, we came to the point where they finished the wall. The wall was finished. And so now, as we turn our attention to the second part of the book, the emphasis is not necessarily on the wall, but the emphasis is on the people that live inside of the city. And so I'm calling this message the construction of a people. You know, any time that you are doing construction, it's very important to have the right blueprints, right? And I know many of you who are working at the shipyard, you know how important the blueprints are, how important it is to have the right design and to have the right layout for the construction. And what I want you to know today is God's Word has been given to us as a blueprint. God's Word has been given to us as a blueprint that will help us as we seek to build people for the glory of God. And so let's look together this morning at what God's Word says about constructing a people. Nehemiah chapter 9, let's stand together in honor of reading God's Word, and let's look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Benaiah, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Banah, and Shaniah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashbani, Sheberai, Hodai, Shebaniah and Petaniah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Let's pray. God, thank you so much for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, the one and only. God, thank you for allowing us to gather together this morning and to lift up our voices to you in praise and in worship. Lord, we pray that this morning as we turn our attention to your word, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, help us, God, to understand clearly, God, what you want us to hear and what you want us to apply to our lives this week. Father, I pray that you would speak to us during these moments. May I decrease and may Jesus increase. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. You can be seated. Well, as I said, last time that we were together, chapter 6, we looked at chapter 6 specifically, and we talked about how the wall had been finished, the wall had been completed. And then chapter 7, we kind of skipped over chapter 7, but let me just I'm not going to read all of the names in chapter 7. I've already butchered enough names this morning. But chapter 7 is a list. It's a list of the people who came back into the city. And you can take some time in your devotional reading and read through that list. But basically what's happening is after the wall had been completed, the people needed to move into the city. And so Nehemiah gives us a list of all of those who came and to live inside of the city. Chapter 8, we looked at about 4 weeks ago or 5 weeks ago as we were preparing ourselves for the Life Action Ministry Revival. And chapter 8 is a great chapter that focuses in on what happened when Ezra brought the Word of God and people began to come back together around the Word of God. And so we move now into chapter 9, and we begin to see how God built His people. Once the city was complete, once the walls were complete, once the people were back inside of the walls, the focus is on the people. And so what are the building blocks that Nehemiah uses to help build these people for God's glory? I think there's five of them that we can identify this morning. Number one, there is the primacy of the Word of God. There is the primacy of the Word of God. I want you to back up to chapter 8 and verse 18. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. It says, "And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule." And so that passage of Scripture just reminds us that these people, as they were part of that new city, as they were part of that coming back together, they read the Word of God. And then we read just a moment ago, verse number 3 of chapter 9. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, "They stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day." Now, what does that mean? A day in Israel time was from sun up until sun down. And so basically, it's about a 12-hour period of time. And so if you break that down, that means that they stood and they read from the book of the law their God for 3 hours. And then it says, goes further, "And for another quarter of the day, they made confession and they worshiped the Lord their God." And so if you take those two times together, that means that they had a 6-hour worship service. How's that sound, Pastor Keith? I like that. A 6-hour worship service. Now, it's important that whenever you're reading God's Word that you understand that some things are more descriptive than they are prescriptive. If this was a prescriptive finding in God's Word, then we would be having 6-hour worship services on Sunday mornings. And we'd probably be the smallest church on the peninsula. But I want you to notice the point. The point is, these people, as they gathered back together inside of the walls of Jerusalem, their focus was on the book of the law. Their focus was on God's Word. And they read from it regularly. They read from it, and they read from it for 3 hours. And then after 3 hours of reading from it, they spent 3 hours in confession and worship to the Lord. Have you ever noticed that time goes by quickly when you're really into something? I mean, when you're really into something, you don't have to look at your watch. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity, the privilege to go to the Chris Tomlin concert over in Norfolk. And it was a great concert. I think it lasted for about 2.5-3 hours. And I never once looked at my watch during that time. I never once pulled out my phone and said, "What time is it? I think we need to get back across the bridge." Never once did that happen. The time just went by so quickly. And I've been in services. I've been in many, many services over the years as well, that as God met with His people, time seemed to stand still. You see, there's just something about being in God's Word. There's something about studying God's Word and allowing God's Word to penetrate our hearts. Warren Wiersbe said, the more we know the Scriptures and respond to them, the better we will know God and become like Him. The more we know the Scriptures and respond to them, the better we will know God and become like Him. You see, the Word of God was primary in their lives. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. with some of our senior adults, and we went to the new Bible Museum. And if you haven't been there yet, I want to encourage you, if you have an opportunity sometime in the near future, to go to Washington, D.C., and they have a new museum that's there called the Bible Museum. It's built by mostly private funding. In fact, the Hobby Lobby family, the Green family, they put up about $500 million of their own money to build this museum, and it is first class. I mean, everything in there is first class. We spent 6 hours walking through that museum. And you think, what? How in the world could you spend 6 hours looking at the Bible? Well, let me tell you, they have done a fantastic job of helping us see the history of the Bible. There's one floor that's all it is about the history of the Bible, from the very beginning until recent time, and the translations and all the different scriptures that have come into being. And then there's another floor that talks about the impact of the Bible. And it talks about the impact that the Bible has had in history all throughout the ages. It's amazing to see the difference that the Bible has had in history. And so I just want to encourage you, if you get a chance to go there and to see and to walk and to recognize the significance that the Bible has had all throughout the ages. In fact, did you know that the Bible still remains the number one best-selling book of all time? There have been over 6 billion copies of the Bible in print. Just think about that, 6 billion copies. It has been translated into about 2,500 languages. You say, that's pretty good. Well, it is good, except there's actually about 7,000 known languages in the world today. And so there's still a lot of work that needs to be done in Bible translation. But understand this, the Bible is God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word. And we need to make sure that we allow God's Word to speak to our hearts. But I want to just caution one thing before I move on. I want to caution one thing, and that is this. The Bible needs to become not just something that we read for head knowledge, but it's something that we need to put into our hearts. And it's something that we need to make sure that it applies to our lives, that we're able to live out what the Bible says to us. James said it this way. James 1, verse 2, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so what that means is, as I'm reading God's word, as I spend time in God's word, whether it's my private devotional life or whether it's in a sermon like this where you're listening to someone preach the gospel, what that passage of scripture means is, as I'm reading those verses, if God speaks to me about something, then that means I need to make sure that I apply it to my life and live it out day by day. The primacy of the Word of God, God's Word, was central to everything that the people did as they came back into the city. Number two, there's also the humility before others. There is humility before others. Verse number one talks about the people that were there. And it says that as they assembled in Israel, they were fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. What in the world is this all about? Well, I believe that this is showing us that these people, as they came before the Lord, they came before Him with humility. You know, clothing many times has meaning. Many times clothing has meaning. For example, If you were to go to a funeral for a close friend or relative this afternoon, I suspect that you will not be wearing a Hawaiian print shirt when you go, right? I mean, most likely, if you're going to a funeral after the service today, you're going to put on something that's maybe black or something that's, you know, a little bit more subtle. You're not going to wear your Hawaiian print shirt whenever you go to a funeral, because clothing many times speaks something. And when this passage of Scripture says that they were in sackcloth, the word sackcloth symbolizes humility. I mean, they literally took a piece of goat hair garment that was very irritating. I mean, goat hair is not real soft, right? Goat hair is kind of prickly. And so they would have this goat hair garment and they would put it over themselves. And then they would sit down on the ground and they would, you know, be scratching and itching and picking up dirt and putting that dirt and ash on their foreheads. All of these things was letting others know their humility. You see, here's the point. Confession time is not something we should take lightly. Confession time is not something we should take lightly. It was a serious recognition of the fact that they were steeped in sin. It was a time of deep humility as these people hear the Word of God, and God's Word speaks to their hearts, and as it speaks to our hearts, it reveals the sin in their life. And then, in humility, they fast, they put on sackcloth, and ash upon their heads. Now, again, this is not a prescriptive passage. It's more of a descriptive passage. I'm not suggesting that everybody needs to go out here and buy some goat hair garments, okay? But what I am suggesting is that whenever we come before the Lord, whether that's in our private lives or whether that's in our corporate life, whenever we come before the Lord, that we come with humble hearts. That we come recognizing that we are nothing and that God is everything. That we come recognizing that if we have sin in our life, we need to come before Him with humility in our lives. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first beatitude. He said this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The words poor in spirit is a reminder of our humility before God. It's a coming to the point where we say, God, I recognize that I'm a sinner. God, I recognize that I am nothing without you. God, I humble myself before you as I confess my sins. That's what these people were doing as they heard the Word of God, as God was constructing and building into them the lives that God wanted them to have. What about you and me? Do we have that same type of seriousness where we humble ourselves before Him with fasting? Let's humble ourselves before Him today. Number three, there is separation from the world. The Bible says in verse 2, the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners. They separated themselves from all foreigners. Someone said the following. I don't have the exact person who said this, but I love this saying. I'm going to say it slowly so you can write it down. Separation without devotion is isolation. Separation without devotion is isolation. But devotion without separation is hypocrisy. Let me say that again. Separation without devotion is isolation. What that means is, you know, if all I'm going to do is separate myself from the world and not have a devoted heart, then all I've done is separated myself. All I've done is isolated myself. On the other hand, devotion without Separation is hypocrisy. Why? Because God has called us to live separate lives. The nation of Israel was chosen by God to be separate. They were chosen by God to be special people. Leviticus says it this way. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26 says, "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." The nation of Israel was separate from the people. In fact, in many ways, Orthodox Jews today still live this out. Orthodox Jews, when we were in Israel and on Friday afternoon, right before the Shabbat, which is the holy day, you would see these Orthodox Jews, they would just separate themselves. They would go away from everyone else on that particular day. They would get alone. They would separate from the world. But understand this, we now live under the new covenant. So what does that mean for us? Well, 1 Peter, I think, addresses this very clearly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Look at that verse. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, Peter says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Yes, we are to live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are to be separate. I think Paul says it the best in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Do not be conformed to this world, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. And so there is a separation that needs to take place if we're going to be constructed as God has called us to be. Let's move on to number four. Number four is simply honesty before God. Honesty before God. Verse 2 says, "Again, after they had separated themselves from all foreigners, they stood and they confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers." These people, understand this, they saw God in His Word. And really, that's what the law does. The law is given to us to point out our sins. We read the law, and it points out our sins. We humble ourselves. We separate from the world. And then we come to this moment of confession, this moment of honesty before the Lord. I want you to take your Bibles today and go with me to 1 Peter. Our 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John chapter 1. I want to spend a few moments right here in this chapter as we think about being honest before God. 'Love to hear the pages of God's Word turning. One of my favorite sounds. 1 John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5. It says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." What does this passage of Scripture say? It is saying to be honest. Let's all say that together. Be honest. We are to be honest with ourselves, and more importantly, we are to be honest with God. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, he says. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to notice verse number 9. And I'm going to give you 3 points, and they're not in your notes. You'll have to write these somewhere else. But 3 points about verse number 9. Notice the condition of the confession. That's a conditional statement. It says, if we confess our sins. It's a conditional statement, meaning that it's not for everyone. It is conditional on the fact that those who truly confess their sins will be forgiven. If we confess our sins, the word confess means to agree with. Literally, it means to agree with. It means to say the same thing to God about our sins that He says about our sins. It means that we admit, we come clean, we tell the truth, we are honest before God. Honesty, confession, that's what that verse means. It's a conditional statement. And it's so important that whenever we come before God, that we are honest with Him. I heard a story about a family that had a father who had passed away, and the family said, "We want someone to write a biography, you know, about our family. We want to, you know, be able to just be reminded of all the things that our family has been through, and we want a biography about our family." And so they commissioned a professional biographer to write this story about their family. But before he started, they said, "We need to tell you something." He said, "We have an uncle that we want you to just kind of be discreet about." It's like, "What are you talking about?" Well, they said, the uncle was executed in the electric chair for murder. And we really don't want that, you know, to be that prominent in the biography about our family. And the biographer said, "That's no problem. I know exactly how to take care of that." And so he said, "I'll write the following in my biography about your family." He said, "I'll say that Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock to everyone." Well, there's just something about being honest, isn't there? There's something about being honest. We've got to be honest before God. The condition of confession is honesty. Number two, there's the assurance of confession. The assurance of confession. If we confess, if we are honest with God about our sins, He is faithful and just. Amen? He is faithful and just. The word faithful there reminds us that there are over 7,000 promises in God's Word. And God is the greatest promise keeper that there ever has been and ever will be. Every promise that's found in God's Word, you can take it to the bank. It is completed. He promises us. He is faithful. He is just. He assures us of our confession. And then number three, there's the outcome of the confession. The outcome is wonderful, isn't it? He will forgive us our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? The word forgive describes the act of counseling a debt or restoring a debtor. That's what God does
When we confess our sins to Him, He forgives it and He forgets it. And the word cleanse means to purify. It means to make someone holy again. It means to allow that person to come back in the right relationship with God. You see, what God's doing is He's building a people. And a part of that building process is confession. Being honest with God about who we are and our sins before Him. The last thing that I want you to notice, going back to Nehemiah chapter 9, the last thing I want you to notice is all of this that we've been talking about leads to adoration to the Lord. Notice what happens. After they had finished this confession, after they had finished listening to the Word of God read for 3 hours and then making confession and worshiping the Lord, look at the end of verse number 5. It says this, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." You see, here's what happened. The confession of sin leads to praise. The confession of sin that begins in earnest in verse number 5 continues throughout the remainder of the chapter. The name of God is worthy and more exalted and more majestic than any praise that we could ever express. And that's why these people here that I listed in verse number 5, they say to one another, "Let's stand up and let's bless the Lord." Hello. Here's what I want you to see. God deserves our praise. Once we have made confession, if we trust God's Word and trust that He will forgive us and He will cleanse us, as a result of that, He deserves our praise. And what we're going to see throughout the rest of this chapter, this is kind of like preview of coming attractions. What we're going to see throughout the rest of this chapter is the people of Israel praising their God. Let me just show you quickly a few of the things. We're going to spend more time in this next week. But look at verse 6. They praise Him for being the Creator. He says, "You are the Lord, You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all of their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships You." Look at the end of verse number 8. "And You have kept Your promise, for You are righteous." They're praising God for His power. He has created all things. They're praising Him because He is the great provider and the promise keeper. Look at the end of verse number 15. "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. You told them to go to possess the land that You had sworn to them." God is the provider of all things. He provided the children of Israel the manna and the water. Look at verse 17. He says, "But You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." Man, we're going to have a great time next week as we look at this passage of Scripture. I'm having a great time just reading it right now. Praise God for who He is. Look at verse 32. "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to You that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all Your people." They praise God for who He was. They praise Him for all that He was doing. This time of worship was driven by their confession and getting right with God. There's another example of this, by the way, in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the psalm that David prayed after he confesses his sin. And as he comes to the close of that confession, listen to what he says. He says, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare Your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Again, David confesses. You read Psalm 51. It's a psalm of confession. But after he confesses his sin before God, he says, "Open my lips that I may declare your praise." Confession leads us to praise. And we have much to praise God for, friends. We have much to give Him praise and honor and glory for. Here's what I want you to see as we close out this passage, this sermon this morning. The construction process is just beginning. The construction process is not complete until God calls us home to be with Him. I think it's so important that we understand that we are a work in progress. God's not done with us yet. He will not be finished with us until we graduate to glory. This is how Paul said it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I hope and pray that God does a work of construction in your life and in my life today and all the days of our life until we meet Jesus face to face. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you again. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for who you are and for all that you have done for us. And God, I pray this morning that you would allow the construction process to continue in each of our lives for those who know Jesus as Savior and as Lord. God, I pray that that construction would continue. God, that we would put the Word of God foremost in our minds and in our hearts, that we would come before you in humility, that we would confess our sins to you, and that we would praise you for who you are and all that you've done for us. Father, for those who may be here today who have not made a profession of faith in Christ, I pray that today, God, they would come for the first time to receive the forgiveness and the cleansing that only comes through Jesus. God, I pray that you'd help us to be a work in progress. For your glory and for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.